Well, it's good to see you guys came back tonight, and if you didn't already, I'd encourage you to get up. There's a packet of papers, like two papers stapled together in that middle music stand. I encourage you to grab one of those. I'm going to refer to it a couple different times here tonight. So we're going to be in Daniel chapter 5, and we're going to be examining tonight the end of an empire, and also probably, you know, one of the more unusual stories of how God reveals himself in the scriptures. One that is familiar, but one still that is bizarre, and it's the way that it goes. It will continue to teach us here, though, and show us this, that there is no power, no matter how strong the nation is, no matter how mighty the people are, there is not a person or a nation or a group of people in the world that have power over the will of God and over the word of God. Right, the words of Nebuchadnezzar will be seen to be true here again tonight. God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No, that is still true. And that we're going to see that played out here at the end of the kingdom of Babylon. And I want you to remember that those words of Nebuchadnezzar that he spoke after God humbled him are still true to this day. God's kingdom still is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. There's not anything that man can do to restrain him. There's not anything that we can do to question him. He is perfect in all that he does, and his power is perfect, and it is on display. Now, we don't always get the benefit of seeing it all work out in our lifetime, right? Sometimes we will miss it by a generation or by five or six. But the same God that is on display throughout the whole entire scripture and the thousands of years of world history represents is the same God that we serve today, right? And while we might not see it come to pass with our own eyes, while we might not live through the experience of it, God has proved himself to be completely faithful, and that's reasons for us to trust, okay? So as we see this account again here tonight of how the nation of Babylon fell, remember that God is in control over everything. There's not anyone that is outside of his power and control. Now, from the end of chapter 4, where we left off a few weeks ago, to the beginning of chapter 5, there's about 23 years of time that has elapsed. I've always found it interesting that we don't get any other information about Nebuchadnezzar. Just he made his confession about what he believed about God, and hopefully you gave some thought to, was that a confession that led to salvation or not? But in any case, we're not told anything else about his life after that. Just all of a sudden, we begin chapter 5 with Belshazzar, who is the king, and this introduces some trouble, truthfully. This chapter, it has a lot of hot topics for people that want to discredit the reliability of the Bible. There's a lot of stuff going on in this chapter that people are like, "Ha, got you. This isn't even historically accurate." So a couple of things. Brett, you got those PowerPoint slides back there? Couple of things. So the first one here, just you can see that guy's picture. I don't expect you to know who he is. His name is Nabonidus. You see his name up there. He is, if in all historical records, he is the king of Babylon at the time that Babylon fell. Now, you look at the very first verse of our Bible here, and it says Belshazzar the king, right? That presents to us a problem, right? Because Belshazzar is a historically recorded man as well. They are not the same man. So one of the very first things that we have to run across here is we see we've got all this information about this king. The next slide, Brett. We've got this cylinder. I know that doesn't look like anything to you, but that is thousands of lines of text written in cuneiform, and you can translate the whole thing. You can't translate it. I can't either, but somebody did do it for you, and if you want to go read what it says, you can read all about the guy's exploits and some of his travels that he made, and for about 17 years, this guy was king prior to the fall of Babylon. So we're introduced from the very beginning of this chapter into saying, okay, the Bible says that Belshazzar is king, but all of history, including artifacts and records and things we have in print, things we have in stone, right? They all attest that there was a different king in Babylon. So what are we to do in making with this? Now, it's one of those things that requires us to think carefully about this. Now, how do we get from, if you look on the very back page of that paper that I gave you, you'll see a timeline of the kings that kind of are represented in the book of Daniel. So you've got the Babylonian Empire all the way down to the Seleucids, and we'll get there a long time down at the end of the book of Daniel. But you'll notice there's between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, or Nabonidus, there's four other kings mentioned, and that's its own long sorted tale that I'll save you the time to understand, but if you want to go look those kings up, you can see how there was some intermarriage, how there was some assassinations, how all this took place. But you can see we got from Nebuchadnezzar down to the king that we are talking about here. What I want you to notice, though, is that on that timeline, I put it in there for you to see. It says that if you notice, it says Babylon, then 539. Notice that as I put in there for you that Belshazzar was acting king of Babylon. See, this is how it worked, okay? And this is why you shouldn't doubt the reliability of the Bible, okay? For all intents and purposes, both in historical record and in what the Bible teaches and what we can find and discover, Nabonidus, the king that wrote the cylinder and his picture that I showed you, he was as aloof could be. For most of the 17 years of his reign or so, he was far away from the place, for away from the city and the nation of Babylon, just doing his own thing. Some people say that he was mad. There's some records that point to that indication. Some records point to the fact that he didn't like his wife very much, and so he was doing everything he could to avoid her. But in any case, what it means then is that Belshazzar really was the acting king of Babylon. And so for all functional and intensive purposes here, on the night when Babylon fell, the king was having a feast. Right, the one who in the day-to-day, everyday matter would go on carrying on the business of Babylon, this the relative, this descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, is the one who effectively ruled this. Okay, so you need to help that, you need to stow that away in mind. Another thing that kind of corroborates this is, and maybe you've read this account about how the hand writes on the wall and everything else, and maybe you've noticed before that God said, or that Belshazzar said, I will do anything for you if you can interpret this dream. I'll put a purple robe on you, I'll put a signet ring on you, all this kind of stuff. And he says, I'll make you third in the kingdom. You guys remember that? Why third? Well, this is one of those indications, because Nabonidus, the guy who has a picture put there, is first in the kingdom. Belshazzar was second in the kingdom. So the only job that he can really offer him is third in the kingdom. Otherwise, he'd give him his own job. Right, so you see that this kind of like, there's not like a slam dunk, like there it is for you, but all these things line up, okay? And so I want you just to be reminded here as we look at this account and some other things that are said at the very end of the chapter, if we get that far tonight, that your Bible is completely reliable, okay? The Bible is going to teach you from a specific standpoint and from for all intents and purposes, as Daniel records this event, Belshazzar was king. He's the one who desecrates the temple articles, and we'll see God's hand write and reveal to him tonight. So don't doubt. It sometimes just requires a little bit of digging on your part. Sometimes the people have already done the digging for you, honestly. But there's not reason for us to doubt. And in fact, it's been said by many apologists through the years, and it continues to be true from everything that I can find and discover, that is every single archaeological question that's ever been raised that has been proven with actual physical tangible evidence has landed in favor of the record of the scriptures, okay? From all kinds of things to the meeting places of first century Christians and the coinage that they had, and there was this long thing to back in the and for hundreds of years that there's no such people group as the Hittites. And then in the 70s, they uncovered all this stuff. They found their armor, they found their swords, they found the fact that they were iron workers and all. I mean, so it's like historical people want to make claims that the Bible's not accurate. And yet, when time is unfolded and a lot of these archaeological digs are done, and we just take a few minutes to consider what is happening in the world and what's happening in the scriptures, the word of God always comes out on top. Okay, we need to be reminded of that, even when we come into passages like this, that it seems to be a question to us, where skeptics would say, ha, your Bible's inaccurate. It ignores written, tangible evidence that we have in the world. No, it's just that they have an axe to grind. The Bible always stands up to its proof. And there's countless stories of people like Lee Strobel and others that have set out to prove the Bible wrong and have got converted in the process, because the Bible holds up to scrutiny. And you need to be reminded of that. You need to be affirmed in that continued belief that the Bible holds up to scrutiny no matter what people throw at in our world. And you know that people continue to scrutinize and criticize the Bible. It holds up to whatever people can throw at it. Okay? Don't lose heart in that. Don't give up in this. Now, with that bit of information here, this is what happens. Chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar, king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. And while he tasted wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. They brought the gold vessels which had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, and the king spoke and the wise men of Babylon. Whoever reads this thing and tells me interpretation will be clothed in purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he will be third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall, and the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy God is. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving of riddles, and the explaining of enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. And that now let Daniel be called, and he will give you this interpretation. All right, so the writing on the wall, first part of this text here, we'll talk about here tonight, the first part if you want to jot some notes down here. And I also want you to remember, there's a lot of phrases that we use in our world that actually come from this account, right? We say if someone's about to lose, we say the what? The writing is on the wall, the handwriting is on the wall, right? These are biblical phraseologies, biblical idioms that the world still borrows that people use without even thinking about it. They just say it. But it comes ultimately back to the scriptures. Now, this festival that's being described here in verse 1 was an annual festival held in Babylon that included mass amounts of drinking and all manner of revelry. And this event is going to be the backdrop for everything that happens in this chapter and will play an important part in how this city falls. Because you might be asking yourself the question, like, how is it that an entire nation can fall in one night? How could everything be all lined up and ready just happen just like that? Okay, we'll answer that question eventually, but this festival then should be the backdrop for everything. And really, from hindsight, this festival should have never have happened. Why do I say that? Well, Cyrus the Great, who's the king that's going to destroy the city of Babylon, notice there's never a city name given because the kingdom of Babylon and the city of Babylon are one and the same, okay? So they should have never had this feast, probably. This is an act of great hubris and foolishness because for weeks and weeks and weeks, months now, Cyrus and his armies had been building siege towers right outside of the city walls. Right, so there was literally the imposing Persian, Mede and Persian army right outside their door, literally right outside of their door, and they're like, well, whatever, let's have a party. Okay, now part of the reason for this is because of the size of the city. They really thought that they couldn't be taken. This city, the excavations have shown it's about 15 square miles. Big city, okay? Some of the walls were 300 feet tall. Some of them were up to 87 feet wide. Most of them, all of them actually, were wide enough so you could have four chariots riding side by side on the city walls, okay? Huge, massive city. They had years worth of provisions stored there, and they had a branch of the Euphrates River that ran right through the city, okay? So in their perspective, like literally, you can't touch us. Right, we've got food, we've got water, we've got these massive walls, we've got all this armament, we've got this nation that has been on top of the world now for several decades. Nobody can beat us, okay? And so you can understand they're like, whatever, it's our annual party, let's just do it anyway. And that's the attitude that happens here on this night. This night, while the drunkenness grew, though, this foolish idea comes to the mind of Belshazzar. And his idea is this: let's take all the vessels, like the things that were in the tabernacle, the temple, right? The laver and the candlesticks and all the different things that were used in the worship of God in the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken and chronicled and logged and put away for safekeeping. He said, I know. He's like, you know, three sheets to the wind at this point. He's like, let's go get all those things and let's drink out of those. And so they do, right? There's all these people, they go get the articles out of the house of God, and they decide, hey, drinking out of normal cups isn't good enough, let's drink out of these. And not only that, let's, like the text says here, let's raise a toast to the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and everything, right? Let's make a complete mockery and a complete desecration of what was happening here. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a fool. You and I know that, we've seen that. But Nebuchadnezzar's desecration of the things of God never arose to this level, right? And that's one of the things that stands out to us here, is that Nebuchadnezzar was a fool, right? He had wanted everybody in the world to praise him. He wanted everybody to bow down and worship him. He learned the hard way that he wasn't in charge, but he never got to the point where he was specifically desecrating things that God said are holy. This is what sets Belshazzar apart, and the wickedness that he does is he takes things that God says are good, he takes things that God had specifically designed and specifically ordained for the worship of him, and he uses them for the sake of revelry and for drunkenness and for idolatry. This is something that not even Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was brash and hasty and idolatrous, but this low he never approached. This should probably ring a bell in your minds if you have been reading at all lately in the accounts of David. And remember when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant? Remember what happened to them? Right? They captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they brought it into their temple, and they put it in front of their god Dagon, and what happens? Tell me. Several times, right? They kept coming in like, why is our statue falling down and bowing before the Ark of the Covenant? They're like, we got to get this thing out of here, because then eventually it caused all sorts of tumors to grow on people, and there was all this kind of stuff. And they thought, if we get the Ark of the Covenant, it's like our weapon of mass destruction. We'll win everything. And God's like, no way, right? And here again, we see when people take something that is holy and they mess with it, they desecrate it, God says, enough, enough. Right? And this should be a real warning to us, actually, as we think about the times in which we live, because there are a lot of things that God has said are holy and right and good that the world is desecrating right now. Right? We talk about things like marriage, we talk about things like gender, we talk about the portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ on film and on movies. There's all kinds of things in which the world right now has taken something that is holy and good and right, and they have absolutely desecrated it. And it should be a warning to us, because God, he draws the line at some things. And when you desecrate what is holy by intentional action, again, God is not pleased with our sinfulness in broad form. But when we desecrate what God says is holy and good and what is intended to bring worship to his name, God will only stand for that for so long. And then the bottom drops out, like we're going to see here in this text and like what happened with the Philistines and other people along the way. If you desecrate something that God says is holy, then you are messing with God directly. And that always turns out bad. Always. Always, always, always. Now, I also want to remind you here about these temple articles. They are carefully tracked throughout the records of scriptures, which is very interesting. Why does it matter about the furniture? Right? Why does the golden bowl and the lampstands, why does that stuff matter? Like, who cares? You just make some more, right? Like, why does it matter that you have to keep records? And we'll see, like, Nebuchadnezzar made records, and now these guys know about them, and that someone can just go be like, oh, yeah, it's in section 47, shelf B, I know exactly where those are at. And they go and get them and bring them immediately, right? And we're going to see them, if you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, they're going to become a specific act of Cyrus when he says, all right, the people need to go back. And we need to get all those temple articles, and we need to put those back where they belong. Like, why does God care about the furniture? Why does God care about these tools, these bowls, these candlesticks, these tables? Why does God care so much about this? Well, it's just one of the things that you have to recognize, that God is giving tangible reminders to his people and to the watching world that he's really in control of everything, right? Like, there's a lot of stuff that when you move, you're just like, whatever, right? Who cares, right? My family still says, did you leave that in Ohio? Probably. Right, because I had to take a second trip, and I went down by myself. And Dad, what did you do with this? I don't know. Did you leave in Ohio? I don't know. Probably. So there's like some bitterness in our families. Probably still remains, because I'm just like, I don't care at this point. Like, I can replace stuff when we get to Michigan, right? But here, God meticulously tracks these specific items because it shows not only that he's planning, as we've said before, to maintain and to restore worship of God in the right way, but also that he cares about all the details. And it's kind of like when you fly in an airplane and now they've got the screens that show you where you're at. You see the little airplane and you're like, how many more hours until I'm there? And you can watch the little icon traveling. Or if it's like, your GPS that has like a little car or an arrow or something, you can see the progress. But these articles really function like that, say, God's got this. God is getting closer, God's getting closer, God's getting closer. He's bringing all this stuff back to where it belongs. And I would tell you that if God cares so much about these temple articles to preserve them and to guard them and to protect them and to bring them safely home, how much more does he care about his people? Right? I mean, this stuff really doesn't matter. I mean, I know it's special stuff and God's like, you will not desecrate it, but really it's like bowls and lampstands and tables. Not that hard to make, not that hard to fashion, right? Not that hard to replace, but God cares about it. And I'm telling you, how much more does God care about his people, or as they're often called in these years, the remnant? Or we might look at it today in terms of God's called out people, the church, right? God still cares about us. God still cares about the nation of Israel. He still is watching over them. And these are those kinds of things you can just stow away in your mind and say, if God cares enough to specifically put in scriptures and track the movement of these temple articles to preserve them and to keep them safe and to be the center point of restored worship in the new kingdom, we should be confident that God can look over all the little details of our lives. Right? God can watch out for us. Right? If he can take care of the bowls and the candlestands, he can take care of you. because you're of so much more treasure and so much more value and worth than he is. This is a lot what Jesus was praying and what we studied this morning if you're with us. God gave Jesus the ministry of his disciples and he kept them while he was here with them. And in his departure, he said, God, you keep them now. He kept them safe. They were people that he loved and that he adored and that he had died to save. He wanted them to be kept safe. I know it would be nice if God would take us out of the world, but that's not what Jesus prayed, is it? I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Here we are reminded just by what happens here with these articles. It's true of people's lives too. Yes, there will be hardships that come to us. Yes, there'll be moments when we are very, very hurt. Yes, there'll be moments when the world looks down upon us and desecrates us in various ways too. But God is always faithful. God watches out for us and will bring us safely home. Now, in the middle of all this drunken desecration, this big hand shows up. And I wonder what this looked like, right? This is like when your imagination runs a little bit here, like, what did it look like? What does the hand of God look like as it starts writing on the wall? It's interesting, again, when talking about excavations a little bit here, and notice how it specifically says in the text that the hand wrote on the plaster of the wall. Now, why does it matter, the plaster of the wall? Well, it's interesting, when they did the excavations of the throne room, there's these three huge courtyards, and then there's one courtyard that was the throne room, and it was 9,000 square feet, right? It's big, right? So, huge. Similar in size to large portions of this building was the throne room, and three of the walls were covered in blue tiles, and one wall was plaster, right? So, I mean, even here, like, which wall did God choose to write on? The one that was whitewashed, right? The one that all the writing could be seen, could be visible. But it's interesting, again, that this is just a small little detail. Like, why didn't he just say he wrote on the wall? Why did he say he wrote on the plastered wall? Because, again, it's just these are little nuggets along the way that say, hey, you know what? Like, he's recording something that's historically accurate. There was one plastered wall, and most of the palace in Babylon was covered in these blue tiles, okay? But there was a plastered wall in the king's throne room, and this is the one that God chose to write on. When he saw this, it seems like, according to the text, that the king is the only one who saw the part of the hand that wrote, according to verse 5 there. The people saw the words because they couldn't read them or interpret them, but he's the one who saw it. And essentially, I like to think of it like this. When he saw the handwriting on the wall, he literally almost turned into jello. It's kind of the description there, right? Right, his hips loosened and his knees knocked together. I mean, the guy, he just dissolved in a lot of sense. Now, I know not literally, but he was shaken to his core to the point that not only his physical body was tremoring, his joints were loosened, right? And you can see the weakness that is upon him here, but also his entire countenance changed. Everybody's like, what is going on here with the king? Like, you know, I mean, did he meet his limit of wine? I mean, like, what's going on here? This guy just hit the wall. And now everybody can see because they see the words that are written up there on the wall. Nobody, though, can figure out what to do. Nobody can figure out what to do with this, right? He calls in everybody, makes some promises, makes some provisions for reward and everything else. And they can read the writing according to verse 7, but they can't tell them what the words mean. They can't interpret what it says. So they can read the letters just like you can, but it means absolutely nothing to them. And so they're all stumped. And this is a problem because it says at the end of verse 9 that the king was greatly troubled and his countenance changed because he was really distraught because nobody could figure out what the words were. So now you got this huge message written by a hand that only he could see, and nobody knows what it means. Now, somewhere along the way, the queen shows up. She hears the news of what's going on here, and she comes in and mentions Daniel. Now, you might ask yourself the question, like, where is Daniel? Where's Daniel in all this? Like, why when all the astrologers and soothsayers and Chaldeans and all the, you know, the host of people that are listed, why didn't he show up? I mean, isn't he like the wisest guy in all of Babylon? Well, again, if you notice in the back of that timeline there's been four kings since Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel was now a very aged man. From the time that Daniel got to Babylon, was deported rather to Babylon, to this point, it had been 66 years. And most people think he was 14 to 17 or something when he was deported. That puts him well into his 80s, okay? Which is a miracle in and of itself, right? I mean, here is this, God has preserved his life here for all of this time. And it should, the fact of his age should pretty much answer the question as to where he was. New, young, prideful kings, do they listen to the wisdom of older men? No, they don't, right? You need an example of that? Look at the kings of Israel, Solomon's sons, when they said, hey, let's lighten the load that Solomon put on the people. And the king there said, I'd rather listen to the young men who said, no, make it harder than your father was and show them who's the man. And the older men are like, you probably shouldn't do this. And that led to a civil war in the divided kingdom. So my answer, and again, it's just my guess, is to where's Daniel? It's nobody wants to listen to the old guy. But the queen knows, right? She's smart cookie. She knows about his reputation. She knows about his testimony. She knows about his skills. And she also calls him by the name Daniel, right? Interesting. She doesn't call him by his pagan name. She doesn't call him Belteshazzar, which is interesting. Belshazzar and Belteshazzar, how close they are, right? You see one who's a fool and one who's wise, both named after the same kinds of gods. But she calls him Daniel. And she knows all about this man. She knows that he can do all kinds of things because in verse 11, the Spirit of the Holy God is in him. And in the days of your father, light and understanding were given to him, and he could give understanding. He had an excellent spirit. He had knowledge. He could interpret dreams. He could solve riddles. And really interesting phrase that she used here, that he can explain enigmas. Or literally, that word there means he can untie knots. It's kind of a funny way of thinking about it, right? I mean, this is Daniel. Like, any problem that you brought to him, like Rubik's Cube or anything else, like, Daniel's like, I got that. No big deal. Dreams, interpretations, riddles. Like, he would be a terrible person to play riddle game with, right? Right? Because you'd be like, oh, tell me a riddle and see if you can figure it out. Daniel would be like, no, not again. I'm tired of this, right? Daniel got all of it. And here's the thing. His testimony was such that this queen knew all about the fact that his wisdom came from his connection to the Spirit of the Holy God in verse 11. This man, despite everything that happened here, and despite there's been a turnover of kings, despite the fact that he's now well-aged, his testimony and his reputation are still maintained and still intact. That he is not only wise, but his wisdom comes from his connection with God himself. Wouldn't you love to have that reputation? Imagine being like in a job or an occupation or calling or something for 66 years, and at the end of it, people are still saying, that person is so wise because God is with them. Imagine, right? I mean, what a testimony that is. That is the testimony of Daniel. Everybody else here is drunken, out of their minds. They're in this stupor. They're godless. They're idolatrous. And this queen says, I know an old guy that for his entire life, he has been serving your father well, and he is godly. And he can tell you what this means if you're willing to hear it. Now, one other question here that comes up, you're like, okay, so you got Nebuchadnezzar and you got all these kings on this timeline you gave his pastor, and Belshazzar's down the line. Is it really his dad? No, it's not really his dad. Okay? But who is the father of all people who are of faith? Abraham. Right? Abraham's the father of all who believe, right? Who is the father of Jesus? It's David, right? Right? Now, this is how the word gets used. When you have the same blood, Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar are in the same lineage, and you don't want to know the sordid details as to who married who and how they killed each other off and how they married siblings. You don't want to know all the details, I promise you, right? But they're blood relatives, and he is in the kingly line. And the same way that those that are of faith are the sons and daughters of Abraham, we can call him father. And the same way that Jesus could say, my father David, because he's fulfilling the promises because of the bloodlines that exist there. That's what's going on here, okay? So again, if people are like, this says that, the Bible says that Belshazzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. No, he wasn't. It's true, but he's in the same bloodlines. And this was his father. This was his heritage. This was his relative in this sense. Now, let's keep going here and see what happens. Verse 13 says, and Daniel is brought before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel. Notice, it's interesting here, right? His Babylonian name is gone. His reputation has stood, and everybody just calls him Daniel now, right? They call him Daniel. Daniel, are you that Daniel who was brought in the captives of Judah, whom my father brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, and that you can give interpretations, and you can explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make it known to me the interpretation, you shall be clothed in purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you will be the third ruler in all the kingdom. And Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing on the wall, which is made known to, and make known to him the interpretation. Now listen to what he says. O king, The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples and nations and languages trembled in fear before him. Whoever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he was put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like that of the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. And they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men, and he appoints it over whomever he chooses. Now, listen. But you, his son, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, although you knew this. And you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven and have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which did not see or hear or know the God who holds your breath in his hands and who owns all of your ways. You have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And the inscription was written as this: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Up, Hesed. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and has finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, the kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar gave the command. They clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold on his neck and made the proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Now, let's talk about the end of this kingdom. Daniel begins his talk with the king and by saying two things. One, keep your junk. I don't want it. Right? I don't want your stuff. Second thing he says has nothing to do with the interpretation of the dream. Second thing is he says, well, old man Daniel is in the house, and I'm going to give you a little history lesson, you young whippersnapper. Right? Let me tell you about your father, in case you forgot about him. And he unfolds to Belshazzar the history of what had happened. The reason Nebuchadnezzar had all the power and all the authority he had was because God gave it to him. A fact that we've seen well established at this point, but a fact that Belshazzar had forgotten to this point. God was the one who gave him all the power that he had. God was the one who gave him the power to have majesty and to have peoples and to have nations and languages trembling and fearing before him. God was the one that gave him power to execute who he wanted and spare who he wanted. God was the one who did all of that until he said, it's all about me. And then God brought him low. Again, you know this account because we just got done reading it and studying it. And it was at the end of that time that Nebuchadnezzar finally realized who God was. And he made the declaration that we studied that God in heaven reigns forever. I'm just a man. He is the king. He is the ruler from dominion, has dominion that is everlasting. And this was taught to him by this incredible event where he was driven away, living with the beasts and the wild donkeys. Notice in verse 21 there in the middle here, that they fed him with grass like oxen. They probably refers to the angels. The ones that drove him away are probably the same ones that maintained his life so he could learn the lesson well. Just a whole other side point. But Belshazzar had forgotten all of this. Belshazzar had forgotten the history. Belshazzar had forgotten the tales of his family, which were not that long ago, really. And it had only been about 23 years to this point. And he forgot all of it. Now, I'd remind you here briefly that this is part of the human condition. We don't learn from history. We just don't learn. We don't learn. We don't learn ourselves. We don't learn as a nation. We don't learn as people groups. We just don't learn. This 23 years had elapsed from Nebuchadnezzar being driven out into the wilderness, possibly for up to 7 years. And he's like, I don't know. I don't know anything about that. I'm just going to get drunk and drink out of God's temple articles. This is part of the human condition, folks. This isn't part of our modern problem. Our pride hardens us so that we forget. And we get fixated on the things of today. And we get fixated on the busyness of what's going on around us. And we think that whatever is happening today must be true. And all that other stuff, well, that's just baloney. There's a lot of implications for that. I'll just tell you, though, that if you aren't willing to learn from history, then you are going to continue repeating all the same problems that people have been recreating for years and years and years and years. I'll also tell you this, that your faith will be like jello if you don't learn from history. Right? Your knees are going to knock and your hips are going to come out of joint and you're going to have a countenance that is fallen because you're going to be like, oh no, God can't do it. Yes, he can. History teaches us a lot of things, and here he did not learn. History has taught us a lot about the pitfalls that can come. And you and I have a lot to learn from history in regards to some of the things that are happening in our world right now. But I wouldn't say, don't make this political. I'd say make this very personal. Because we all have the same tendency to recreate and to redo the sins of our forefathers. We have the same tendency to recreate and to fall into the same traps of sin that humans have been falling into now for decades and for centuries and millennia. Don't point the fingers at politicians, although you have reason to do that. Mainly make sure that you're learning from history and that you're walking in God's ways rather than saying, I'm just a product of the culture, because that's what's so easy for us to do. Belshazzar knew better. This is the problem in verse 22. You have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. He knew it. Wouldn't do anything about it. He knew it and wouldn't do anything about it. In fact, this is probably part of the reason that you might ask yourself the question, like, why did Belshazzar go grab the temple articles to drink wine out of? Like, weren't there like a million other cups in the kingdom? Why this? It's because he knew who God was, and he was lifting a cup saying, I'm in control and I can drink from these articles that belong to you. Right? This was a blatant act of desecration to say, I know who God is. He doesn't have anything to do with me, though. This is like the pinnacle of stupidity. Right? He didn't learn from his dad at all. So this is what happens. And so here he is shown to be a fool. This, I would remind you, is the story of the world. Romans chapter 1 says so. It's also the story of America right now. It's also the story of Germany and Holland and England, which were once centers of Christian faith and missionary efforts in the world. The birthplace of the Reformation, the place in which most of what we think about as church sort of found its like catalyst in. Now those places are some of the darkest spiritual places on the whole entire planet. It happens, and it's happening here right now. And you and I shouldn't be fools about this. We simply cannot know the truth and live without, we simply cannot know the truth, throw it out, and then live without consequences. We think we can do that, though, because we're advanced and we have science and we have data, right? We think we can just live however we want and heaven can't touch us. That's happening right now. This is what Belshazzar did, not in the same ways, but in the same sort of manner in which he did this. Now, there's one line here that I want you to notice here in what he has said to him in Daniel's commendation or condemnation of him. He says, you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Bad move, okay? They have brought the vessel of the house before you, and you've drunk wine. And these gods that you have toasted to, essentially, they don't hear, and they don't see, and they don't know. But this is what he says. The God who holds your breath in his hands and owns your ways, you've not glorified. This is the thing that Belshazzar missed, and this is the thing that's so easy for you and I to miss, that we literally have no breath unless it comes from God. Everything that you and I have ever done in our lives can be attributed to the active work of God or the active permission of God. Our ways are owned by him. Our breath comes from him. All of it. You're like, Pastor, what about free will and all that kind of stuff? Well, were you listening this morning when I talked about Judas? Judas had a choice. He also had to fulfill Scripture, right? This is the thing, though. When you look at the God of the Scriptures and how he works in nations, who's the boss of everything? It's always God. And somehow we want to just separate that fact from our minds when it's inconvenient to us. The reason that we have breath is because he holds it in his hands. All of my ways are owned by him. Right? He directs my paths. He leads my steps. He allows me to walk in sinful ways. He sometimes chastens me along the way. This is what God does because this is who he is. He's creator of heaven and earth. There's a lot of fear right now in our world. A lot of it leads to mental disease. A lot of it leads to physical maladies and hardships. It leads to despair and hatred and suicide and all manner of other things. But there's one root problem with all of this fear. We have neglected the fact that we belong to God. We think that we can do it all of ourselves. We think that we own ourselves and our destiny. We own every bit of our lives, and so we are freaked out and scared, rather than, especially as people of faith, saying, my life is in the hand of God. What a better place to be! My life is in the hand of the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, the one who loves me, the one who redeemed me, the one who sent his Son to die for me, the one who has promised me an inheritance and presence with him forever. My life is literally in his hands. What could go wrong? I know Christians, they get hurt. I know Christians get cancer. I know that Christians get sick. I know that they're persecuted. I know that they are abused. I know that they are slaughtered for the sake of the name of Christ. I realize all of that. I'm not a fool. But whose hand are we always in? Think about Stephen. first martyr of the church, right? He's being stoned and he is filled with joy. Why? Because he sees Jesus. He knows God is right there with him through this whole entire process. You could probably finish the commercial line for me. You're in good hands with Allstate. Yeah, right. You guys all have lived enough life to know that insurance companies don't always act in your favor or rarely ever do, right? You're in good hands with God, maker of heaven and earth. He holds your life in his hands. Now about this message on the wall and what happens. The message on the wall is pretty simple, actually. God has weighed your kingdom, and he's compared it to his holy standard and said, it's garbage. You're done. That's essentially what he said, right? You have been weighed, you have been found wanting. Another phrase you probably have heard in movies or books or other phrases run, where you have been weighed, and you have been examined, and you have found wanting. The weight of scale was a standard that was to be established, and it was established for the sake of fair trade, and God himself is the standard. And they have been weighed against the standard of God, and they've been found wanting. And so God says, it's all over right now. It's done. Now, we don't know at first that it's going to happen literally that night, right? But this is what God tells to him. You have been weighed, and you have been in the weighed in the balances, and you have been found wanting. The kingdom will be divided between the Medes and the Persians. Oop, Hasaran is a way of writing this in kind of partial Aramaic that deals with Perez, which is the Hebrew Aramaic word for Persia, okay? So he's just saying, like, you are going to, you've been counted like a shekel, and you've been weighed in the balances you've found wanting, so you're going to get divided up and passed everywhere else. So it's a pretty simple message, but the great craziness about this is that verse 30 says, that very night, he died and it was all over, right? There's no, like, delayed retribution here. Right? There's no, like, 70 years war that took place to bring this about. Like, it literally ended that night. Like, before the party was over, this whole thing was over. It was done. God spoke, and it was finished. Now, how does this happen? I don't have time to read for you tonight, but I will at least encourage you to read that account that I gave you there. That's from a Greek historian named Xenophon, and he recorded how the fall of Babylon happened. And I'll give you the very short summary version of it. It's very interesting. Cyrus the Great is the one who conquered, not Darius. They'll have to deal with that another time. But I'll give you the very short version. And they tried and tried and tried and tried and tried to break in the city, and they just couldn't get in. And so they said, what should we do? And Cyrus, who the great, the one who is called the servant of God in Isaiah, the one who sends back Ezra and his crew to build the temple, this guy who is a mighty warrior, he says, I got this idea. The thing that is sustaining their life is the Euphrates. So I have an idea. So they took these 100-foot palm trees and they started building these siege towers and they started basically building big mud flaps to divert the river. And so literally for weeks and weeks and weeks, they were outside of the city walls building these towers that would guard their progress, and they were building these big louvers, essentially, that would redirect the river. And so if you read the account, I encourage you to do that, okay? That's Xenophon was a historical writer, so it's not, that's historical fiction, but all of the, even the most secular scholars accept his account to be a fair representation of the actual facts that took place. But what happens then is they realize that this is the night that they're going to act, because everybody knows that Babylon has the one night when they party and get drunk. Going back to the why this night of all nights, because they were all there, they were all ready, and they knew based on the calendar and based on what was happening, this is the night they're all going to be passed out drunk. This is the night that they're not going to have their guards up, they're going to have their gates down, they're not going to be paying attention, so this is the night. So this is what happens. The fall of dark comes, and they unleash their little mud louver things, they divert the river, and they walk in, basically on dry ground, right into the city, and they kill everybody that night. It's an amazing story, right? In the one of the phrases that's in there, if you need a, you know, like a, you know, cheer statement for yourself for the week, like one of those like locker room speeches, he's got a great speech in there, read it. But it's fascinating how this all happened. And here's the thing, though. Was the fall of Babylon about Cyrus's preparations, or was it about the action of God? And the answer is yes, right? This is how God works, right? Where you've got a brilliant king who is observing the people, who knows about how water works and how to besiege a city. And so he sets his plan into motion, and who is giving him success all along the way? And who gives him the wisdom to do this? And who gives their swords great skill as they enter in the city? And who makes sure that this happens just the way they planned it would be? And the answer, of course, is, well, God did that. But this is what I want you to be reminded of. God has this kind of control and power in the workings of humankind. right? Cyrus and his guys, they were doing what they did, right? Who was guiding their steps? Who was owning their ways? Like we just said, God was doing that to accomplish his perfect plan on the world. See, humans, we think that we're in control of everything. People in our government right now think they're in control of everything. People that are deep state, dark money, all that kinds of stuff that exists and all that stuff's a big deal, right? They think they're in control. You know who's in control? God is. You know who gave success to this plan and gave them victory that night? It was God. This is how God works in the nations, though, where we have to stand back and say, you know, they plotted and they worked and they dug and they had all this wisdom to scheme this plan, and who gave them the victory that night? It was God. We need to be reminded of this. When we talk about how we say that God has dominion, that is above every other nation, it's from everlasting to everlasting, this is the kind of stuff that we're talking about. Humans act in space and in time, but who's the boss over all of it? Making sure that his plan is accomplished and that his will is brought forth and that his glory is seen and that his redemptive plan is brought into the world. That's God. God does all this stuff. So as you think about this new year, as you think about this new week, as you think about your life, remember that you're acting on one plane of existence. You're really acting, making decisions in space and in time, but who's up here making sure that everything happens just the way that he wants it? Who's doing that on a personal level? Who's doing that on a nationwide level? Who's doing that on a global level? Well, that's God. His dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. There's no one that can say to him, "What have you done?" And there's no one that can restrain his hands. This is who our God is, folks. This is why this series is so relevant to us, is because we have had a very small vision of God, because we think that governments and politicians and missiles and all kinds of stuff can control the destiny of the world. I tell you, they cannot. God allows this stuff to take place. And the one who's ultimately the boss of whether it be the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians or the Americans or the Chinese or anybody else, who's the boss? God is. And no one can restrain his hand, and no one can stand in his way. The biblical account simply says Babylon fell that night. Right? There was a lot more going on. I gave you an account if you want to read that. I was going to read it for you tonight, but we're out of time. Cyrus was this servant, and I'll, before we come into chapter 6 next week, I'll explain that Darius the Mede and Cyrus were probably the same person, because that presents a whole other interesting historical conundrum. We'll talk about that more next week, though, because chapter 6 really is all the Darius narrative, where Daniel ends up in a den of lions. All right, so Darius, verse 31, really belongs down in chapter 6, and we'll pick up there next week, Lord willing, and we'll carry on from there. God, we thank you for being in control of everything. We thank you that you do not let sinful desecration go unchecked. We thank you that you hold our life and our breath in your hands. We thank you that you own our ways. Thank you. We're fools. We are finite. We don't understand. We don't see. And you do. And thank you, Father, for caring about us. And thank you that we are worth far more than furniture and cups and bowls and candlesticks, that you care for us and that you keep us and that no one can snatch us from your hand and that you lead us and guide us safely home. God, I pray as we enter into this new year and into this new week that you would give us the courage to see you for who you are, to see you high and lifted up, to see you as King of the universe, and that we would trust you. We would not live in fear, that we'd not live in paranoia or striving or sinfulness, but that we would trust you. We would believe, like Jesus taught us, that we are of more worth than the fields, the grass of the fields and the flowers of the fields and the birds of the air, and you take care of them so wonderfully. We are worth far more than them. Help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and let you take care of all the other things. And we pray this in the name of your Holy Son.